We have looked in recent weeks at the first and the greatest commandment and the second great commandment. First one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But one thing we need to remind ourselves about is, who is this God whom we are to love with all our heart, soul, mind and strength? And so we have read from Isaiah chapter 6, which gives us a little understanding of who God is. Isaiah has this vision of God in the temple. Now, it's always important to point out when a vision is a vision. There are people who have read the early chapters of Ezekiel and they've taken it as being something literal and started trying to describe alien spaceships. But it's a vision. This is not something that was seen by other people. Similarly with Isaiah, Isaiah had a vision. This is a vision of the Lord in the temple. The year that King Uzziah died, so he is able to date it. It was such a phenomenal experience, something that he had not had before, and probably we're not informed that he had one after. But he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And you may have in your Bible, in that those words there, "holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Some Bibles have the word "Lord" in large and small capitals. Other Bibles may have the word "Jehovah," because the Hebrew word in the original is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. We're not really sure how the name of God should be pronounced, but this is the name that God said to Moses was his personal name, I Am, and in Hebrew, Y-H-W-H, or the Hebrew letters, Y-H-W-H, the pronunciation over the centuries was lost because the Jews were so fearful of blaspheming if they actually pronounced the name. And so usually what has been done subsequently is that the vowels from the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord, have been added into YHWH, which gives us Yahweh, or depending on whether you use a Greek or a Hebrew method of pronunciation, it comes out also sometimes as Jehovah. So this is who we are dealing with. This is who Isaiah saw. Isaiah saw God Almighty in all his glory, and it terrified him. See what he says in verse 5. "Woe is me, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord of hosts." He was terrified because he became aware of the perfection in holiness of God. And he knew he was not holy. He knew he was a sinner. "I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips." He's confessing that he is a sinner. And how can a sinner stand in the presence of the holy perfection of God and live? You may remember that God said to Moses, "No man shall see God's face and live." And Moses was allowed a vision of God's back. Moses was placed in a niche in the rock, and God's hand covered him. Now, we must be aware that these are anthropomorphisms. This is describing God in human terms. It does not mean that God physically has hands, has a physical back, has a physical face. But God sometimes presents himself in this way so that we can understand something about God. So we read about the eye of God. We read about the hand of God. We read about the heart of God. This doesn't mean he literally has these things, because as we're told in the New Testament, God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So these are anthropomorphisms when we read about God being seen, God doing things. It's talking about how God works in a way in which we can understand. But here we have the sovereign majesty of God that fills Isaiah with awe. He is terrified because he knows that he is a sinner. How can he stand before a holy God? This is an amazing sight that Isaiah had. How could he possibly stand in the presence of God like this? And yet, he does. And one of the seraphim flies and brings a burning coal from the altar, touches his lips, and is told that he has been cleansed. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And then he hears God speaking, the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send? Who shall go for us?" Now, God said this knowing full well who he wanted to send, but it's put in this way because God wanted Isaiah to respond in an appropriate manner. And Isaiah, having seen this glorious vision of God, having been freed from his guilt of sin, and having been filled, I'm sure, with joy and wonderment that God should treat him this way and forgive him for all his sins, his immediate response on hearing this call, "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah immediately responds, "Here I am. Send me. I am so grateful for what you have done for me. I will do anything that you ask." Is this not the true response of the believer? They have just been saved. They've just had their sins forgiven. They're full of joy. And God speaks through the scriptures and says, "Go, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." What is the natural response of the new believer? Well, I heard an amusing story about a young man who said, "I'd love to become a Christian, but I could never go and tell other people." And he was told, "Well, actually, you don't need to tell anyone else. What you do need to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you need to do." So he immediately went off and started telling all his friends, "It's wonderful. I can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to tell anyone." But he did, because he was so full of joy and so full of gratitude because of what God had done for him. It came naturally and it was spontaneous. This is how we should be. Some of us have been Christians for a long, long time. And have we lost that spontaneity, that joy in our hearts of what God has done for our souls, of all the things he has forgiven us for? Do we not delight to speak about what God has done for our souls through the Lord Jesus Christ? This was certainly the case with Isaiah. Isaiah was filled with joy and gladness and responded in this way to the call of God. He recognizes that he is a sinner, but he recognizes he is a forgiven sinner. And as a forgiven sinner, he has a duty and a responsibility to the God who has saved him. We're going to turn now to the New Testament, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll read from verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Doubtless you have encountered people who belong to the Watchtower Society. They falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, but they do not witness to Jehovah. Because what does verse 41 in John chapter 12 tell us? Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. Whose glory? Well, in the context it's quite clear. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just pause for a moment and have a quick think and think for yourselves. When did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? You read through the book of Isaiah. When did Isaiah see anyone's glory? And it's only in Isaiah chapter 6. What John is telling us here, that Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, said these things because he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is mind-boggling as we think that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who appeared to Isaiah in his glory, full of holiness and righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ who terrified Isaiah because of his perfection, and Isaiah recognizing that he was anything but perfect. You remember in the Gospels where Jesus performs a miracle and Peter recognizes that Jesus is holy. And Peter says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And this was the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to be a normal man. He did not appear before them in glorious splendor. He did not have a glowing white robe. He did not have a bright yellow halo round his head. You would get the impression from a lot of medieval art that anyone who was holy, the Lord Jesus, he would have the biggest halo, but all the apostles also had halos. And this was because they were so holy. And so you could spot them a mile off. But that is not the case. They appeared to be normal men. Jesus appeared to be a normal man. There was no comeliness, as it says in the authorized version in Isaiah 53. Nothing special about him at all. He came, Paul tells us in Romans 8, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, the flesh that he came in gave every appearance that it was just the same as the rest of us. With all the ravages of sin that had taken place over the centuries, and we suffer because of previous generations, we inherit genetic diseases and all manner of things. The colour of our hair is because of our parents, grandparents, great-grandparents and so on. We have all these various medical conditions, very often because of our ancestry. Jesus, in his human form, gave every appearance of suffering physically in the same way as everybody else. But it was only the likeness of human flesh. but without sin. He was not a sinner. We do read, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ did, in becoming flesh, did manifest his glory in a special way in Matthew chapter 17, but only to a select few. In Matthew chapter 17, we read this. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother. So only three. And led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter is so amazed by this sight, he really doesn't know what to say. So he blurts out, as he so often did, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Much like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw the glory of God and was terrified. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 17 was glorified. He was transfigured. He was an amazing sight. To a slight degree, the curtain of between this world and the world to come was drawn back, and they could see something of Jesus as he really is. So they fell on their faces, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only, back as he was when they ascended the mountain. They just had a brief glimpse of what was to come, of what the reality was concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But this tells us, again, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who was sitting on the throne in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, who revealed himself to Isaiah. This is Jehovah. This is Yahweh. This is I Am, who has revealed himself to Isaiah, to those three, and ultimately to everybody else. We turn over now to the book of Revelation. Someone asked earlier, are we in Revelation? Well, in a sense, yes. In Revelation chapter 1. Verse 12. He hears a voice. And John turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Notice in these verses, the word like keeps appearing, because John is finding it impossible to actually describe what he is seeing. He's having to make comparisons with other things. So his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And you can't look at the sun. Foolish if you do, you will go blind. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze. They weren't burnished bronze, they were like burnished bronze. Because he can't find any other words to describe this awesome sight that he sees. What is John's response? it should not surprise us, having read in Isaiah chapter 6 and having read in Matthew chapter 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John was terrified at the sight. Now this, remember, is the same John who was on the mountain of Transfiguration. And what he saw in the Mount of Transfiguration was amazing. But what he's seeing now, the curtain hasn't just been partially pulled back. The curtain has been pulled right back. And he's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in his eternal glory. I fell at his feet as though dead. Such was the awesomeness of the sight that he saw. John was filled with fear because, as with Isaiah, as with Peter and James on the Mount of Transfiguration, as with Peter when he said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man," John was reminded. He knew already, but he was reminded. He was a sinner. And how can sinful humanity stand in the presence of perfection? Stand in the presence of God. Stand in the presence of perfect glory. So he falls at his feet as though dead. But Jesus, kind as he is, said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write these things that you have seen, that those that are and those that are to take place after this." So Jesus comforts John and tells him that John has a purpose in writing the things that are going to be revealed to him in the rest of the book of Revelation. Jesus is God who appeared in human flesh. Now, people tear their hair out and say, "I don't understand this. Surely the Father is God." Yes, God the Father is God. Jesus, the Son of God, is also God. And we read also about the Holy Spirit, who is God. And perhaps you have seen the diagram. It's a triangle. And there's a circle at each point of the triangle. And each point of the triangle joins with the middle, where there is another circle. And in the middle circle it says God. And you have, in the outer circles, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And going into the middle, each one says, "Is." God is the Holy Spirit. God is the Son. God is the Father. And round the outside, joining the outer circles, it says, "God the Father is not the Holy Spirit. God the Father is not the Son. God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit." And people have racked their brains. He is trying to get to grips with understanding something about the nature of God. And people start coming out with silly statements. You'll get this from these so-called JWs, who will say, "But we read about Jesus praying to God the Father. Is he praying to himself?" But no, he isn't. They have been so brainwashed into thinking this is something that will floor people that actually believe what the Bible says. Muslims are the same. They will mock and say, "How can three be one? So this is Christian mathematics, is it? 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. But the Bible also says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So 1 + 1 = 1. You could take many other examples. How many chapters are there? They're called surahs in the Quran. How many are there? There are over 100, I think. Does that mean that 1 + 1 + 1 equals 1? Because one Quran, although that's debatable because there are so many different versions, there's probably about 36 versions of the Quran. They all disagree with each other. There are thousands of differences between them. Don't let people befuddle you by coming out with these statements. Oh, so 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Yeah, well, there are many other examples you can think of where you have many and one. And just because you don't understand about the Trinity, it does not mean it is not true. It is clear if we go by the pages of Scripture. And for believers, it should be Scripture that determines what we believe. We have to say that God is three, but there is only one God. It's what the Bible clearly teaches. The only problem is that you get people coming to the Scriptures and they have a preconceived idea. And they say, God cannot be three and one. That doesn't make sense. So therefore we will impose our thinking upon the pages of Scripture. And so therefore the Trinity cannot be true. And they become what are called Arians. Arians named after Arius, who was 4th century, and he denied the Trinity. And his great opponent was a man by the name of Athanasius. And people will say, oh, it was only because of Constantine, the emperor, who called the Council of Nicaea to discuss the Trinity. And Constantine imposed the Trinity upon the church. And the answer is no, he didn't, because Athanasius was exiled for a while. It was his arguments that led people to believe that that is the Trinity is what the Bible actually teaches. But still, Arius had influence, and he influenced people who later on became Muslims. And so Islam derives in part to a heretic by the name of Arius. The Scriptures clearly teach otherwise. Arius has had continued influence down through the centuries. There are various heretical groups. The Christadelphians are one. The JWs I've already mentioned. Unitarians. Unitarians deny that Jesus is God. They are all rationalists. They say, we cannot understand this, therefore it cannot be true. But it is true. And we should fall before God and accept what God has said. And we should say to ourselves, whatever God requires of me, that is what I should do. So here we have the Scriptures. We've only looked at three. We could have looked at many others. Three Scriptures that make it clear to us that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is Jehovah. The Father is also Jehovah. The Holy Spirit is also Jehovah. So when we come to God, when we approach God, we shouldn't be flippant. Many people these days are very flippant and say, oh, my buddy God. There seems to be no sense of awe and wonder amongst many people these days. God is morally perfect and holy and should fill us with awe. We should, to a degree, be terrified of God, as was John, as was Peter, as was Isaiah. And if we say, well, we don't need to be like that anymore, we're saying we're better than these godly people in the Scriptures. That's a very foolish notion. A vision of God, a sight of God, an understanding of who God is should fill us with awe and wonder and make us ask the question, what does God require of me? And the Scriptures tell us what God requires of us. It is to be holy. It is to be righteous. It is to put off sin, put on righteousness, to walk with Christ day by day. We struggle. We find it difficult. Some people say, oh, no problem at all, because I have come to Christ and now I am perfect. I do not sin. And this was the teaching of John Wesley, that it was possible to reach a state of sinless perfection. Some people still believe that. It's a myth. There is no such person as someone who lives a sinless life. If you ever meet someone, you could ask them whether they feel proud that they are living a sinless life. And doubtless they will say, yes, they are. But of course, pride is not something to be commended. They should recognise, I'm a sinner. I stand only by the grace of God. And when I fall, even if I am unaware of it, if I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God forgives me and receives me. When you get alone today, perhaps as you lie on your bed, reflect on these thoughts. This God who Isaiah saw, this God who John saw, this God is the God we are dealing with. And this God showed his love towards us, sinners as we are, by sending his own dear Son into this world in the likeness of human flesh and for sin. And the Lord Jesus took upon himself the punishment that our sins deserve. And that should fill us with even greater wonder. Not only is this the great and holy God, but this is the great and holy God that has shown such love towards us, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to live humbly, and how much more should we be humble, to live humbly and to suffer and die on our behalf. And so how should we respond to such grace and mercy that has been shown to us? We don't deserve anything, and yet he has given us everything, and everything we have is to be found in Christ. If you are forgiven for your sins, if you know peace with God, it is all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, who came into the world to suffer and die for sinners, sinners like us. And I hope and pray that all of us know the forgiveness of our sins, not because we are worth it, not because we are members of any particular church, not because we have tried our best, not because we have done anything, except received in our hearts the grace of God that is offered in Christ. I hope and pray that in this week ahead we will carry these thoughts with us, and it will affect the way in which we live, that we might live to the praise and glory and thanks to God who has saved us.